There's no one here who has not suffered at some time or other the particularly damaging and hurtful experience of being falsely accused. I personally find accusation, false accusation, one of the most difficult things to handle in my spiritual life. I can handle disagreement. I can handle disappointment. I can even handle suffering fairly well. But I do not deal well with false accusation. And therefore, I was particularly interested in this 21st chapter of the book of Acts to find that the Apostle Paul suffered in this area greatly and to learn some lessons from him on how to deal with false accusations. May God help us all as we examine his experience, beginning in Acts chapter 21, and verse 15. Will you turn there with me? Acts 21, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 15 and read almost to the end of the chapter. 21:15. And after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Nason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts on account of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought back into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, it so happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following behind, crying out, "Away with him!" And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to these people." Now, not every false accusation is a deliberate lie. Often, accusations come by subtly twisting the truth. I want us to look at four ways in which false accusation came upon Paul from this chapter. One of the most common ways is through hearsay. In verse 20 and 21, the elders of the church of Jerusalem are delicately trying to explain to Paul that he has created a public relations problem for them. Thousands of Jews have converted to Christianity there in the city of Jerusalem, but they haven't forsaken their Judaism. They are still zealous for the law, and they are threatened by this Paul. They view him as a liberal. He's been out in the hinterlands winning people to Christ, and he has not been requiring them to become Jews before they become Christians. And the elders of the church don't want any unnecessary controversy, and so they suggest to Paul that there's a lot of hearsay going on about him. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you. Notice those words. They have been told about you. The source is anonymous, is it not? That makes it hearsay. That also makes it impossible for Paul to deal with it. You can't respond to something if you don't know the source of it. Secondly, the information is not accurate, and it constitutes false accusations against Paul, because he had never spoken against the Jewish people. He had never spoken against Moses or the circumcision of their children. What he had taught is that Moses couldn't save them and circumcision couldn't save their children. But he hadn't been bad-mouthing Moses or the law. Unfortunately, it is not uncommon to hear Christian people pass on hearsay. It comes in forms like this. People are saying such and such about you. Or a number of people are disappointed in how you're handling such and such a situation. Whenever I hear that, I have a standard answer. Who are the people who are saying this? And I usually get a standard response. Well, I can't tell you who they are. They don't want their names divulged. And I have a standard response to that. And that is, if they have a problem with me, they should be coming to me themselves. And why didn't you tell them when they came to you that they should be coming to me instead? Hearsay is very damaging. It's usually inaccurate. One of the reasons why people spread hearsay is because they know it's inaccurate, that it's been distorted. Maybe they're distorting it themselves. And that's why they don't want to divulge the sources, because they're afraid you'll check the sources out and find out that it's not true. I think it's time for Christian people to stop hearsay. 9 times out of 10, it constitutes false accusation. There's another less subtle method of false accusation that Paul suffered, and that's downright distortion of the truth. In verse 27, we find the Jews from Asia starting a riot against Paul. And they say, "Men of Israel, come to our aid." These are the foreign Jews. They're the ones that know of Paul because he's been evangelizing in their territory. And they say, "Come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere, against our people and the law and this place." Now, this time, they don't even try to hide behind unidentified sources. They simply state a bald-faced lie. Paul speaking against the Jewish people, that's absurd. This is the same man who in the book of Romans said that he was willing to go to hell if his going to hell would enable the Jewish people to go to heaven. Does that sound like someone who's against the Jewish people? No, this is just distortion. That's all that it is. I have some appreciation for the false accusations that Paul endured through the distortion of his teaching. I remember once when I was a professor at a Christian college, I was teaching in a New Testament class that wine was not inherently evil, or Jesus would never have turned water into wine. wine is evil because of the use that people put it to, and it's evil because it gets control of people. But the Greek word oinos, or wine, means fermented grape juice, not grape juice as we know it, as some teachers would say. Well, the next day in chapel, the college president, who was quite legalistic and didn't like me at all, addressed the students concerning a faculty member who was, quote, advocating social drinking among the students. He knew I had done no such thing. He deliberately distorted the truth. And it hurt me a great deal, and it made me very angry. But I'm going to wait a few moments to talk about responses to false accusation. In that same verse, verse 28, we find a third way that false accusations come, namely through unwarranted assumptions. The Jews continue their tirade against Paul and say, and besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Well, what's their evidence for that? Well, they had seen Paul with Trophimus in the city, and they had seen Paul in the temple. So they assumed that Paul must have brought Trophimus into the temple. I think it was absurd. Paul would never do that. He would know that that would be a terrible violation of Jewish law and Jewish feelings. They made an unwarranted assumption. So often, I think, we are guilty of making unwarranted assumptions about people's actions and especially their motives. We assume that something they said that hurt us was said specifically to hurt us. And most of the time, that's not the case. It's incumbent, I think, even when circumstantial evidence is strong, that we check things out before we leap to conclusions. Now there's a fourth way that Paul suffered false accusation, and that's mistaken identity. The Jews in Jerusalem tried to lynch Paul, but a Roman commander rescued him, and they actually had to carry him into the barracks because he was in danger of being torn limb from limb. Paul asked the commander if he could speak with him, and the commander was surprised that Paul spoke Greek. He said, I thought you were that Egyptian who was leading the band of the assassins. This was a group of people that went around in public places carrying little daggers under their coats, and they would stab a political opponent in the middle of a crowd and then fade away into the crowd. He thought that was who Paul was. Mistaken identity can be a very serious source of false accusation. Just a few years ago, there was a priest, I believe it was in New York City, I'm giving this story by memory, priest who was charged and convicted of a very serious felony and put into prison. It wasn't till several years after that, that the real perpetrator of that crime was caught, and he bore a striking resemblance to that priest. That priest testified afterwards that the thing that hurt him most was not having to spend some time in prison, though that was very difficult. The thing that hurt him most is that his friends and parishioners that he had trusted and ministered to had turned their back on him because of this case of mistaken identity. Maybe some of you have experienced false accusation by mistaken identity at some point in your life. Here are four ways in which false accusations come. Certainly not an exhaustive list, but ways in which maybe most of you have suffered. Hearsay, downright distortion, unwarranted assumptions, or mistaken identity. Now I want us to talk a little bit about our responses when false accusations come. First, some ineffective ways of dealing with it, and then some positive ways, okay? One ineffective way of dealing with false accusation is appeasement. If you go back to the first scene we examined, namely the elders of the church trying to finagle around these legalistic Jewish Christians, they have asked Paul to get involved in a vow that some men are taking. to go and purify himself and pay their expenses. And verse 26 indicates he agreed, and he did so. The details of this vow are unknown. It can only be surmised that Paul was getting involved with four men who had taken a Nazarite vow, part of which was that they wouldn't cut their hair for a specified period of time. At the conclusion of their vow, some costly sacrifices were required to be made in the temple. And they were poor men, and they didn't have the money to pay. So the elders suggest that Paul go ahead and pay their expenses and purify himself with them so that he can display his sympathy with these legalists to let them know that he's not a bad guy. There's much debate among New Testament scholars as to whether Paul was right or wrong in doing this. But I think two things are clear. One is that Paul did not do this out of personal conviction. He did it to appease the legalistic Jewish Christians. And secondly, it didn't work. Those two things are clear. The fact is that appeasement rarely solves anything when dealing with false accusers. As a matter of fact, it often plays right into their hands because they assume that you're agreeing to do what they want to do is an acknowledgement that you were wrong and they were right, and it just encourages them to continue down that path. Again, I refer to a rather painful experience in my own life when I was teaching. The new college president that I mentioned a few minutes ago came in to clean house of all the liberals in the faculty, which was kind of humorous since most of us were graduates of Dallas Seminary, not known as a hotbed of liberalism. But compared to him, Dr. Bob Jones was a flaming liberal. But be that as it may, at the first or second faculty meeting, he handed out a sheet that he asked every faculty member to sign. And I have a copy of it here right with me this morning, the very sheet. It said, "We believe that the speaking in tongues produced by the Holy Spirit ceased with the apostles who ministered during the first century of the Christian era. We believe that there has been no tongue speaking produced by the Holy Spirit since that time. We believe that this modern phenomenon is a psychological experience expressed through the human spirit of both saved and unsaved alike, which meets emotional needs of people who are reacting to dead orthodoxy and empty ritualism in the churches, and who are longing, perhaps unwittingly, for an existential religion of feeling rather than of faith." And we were asked to sign that statement without mental reservation, or our contracts would not be renewed. Now, mind you, none of these professors spoke in tongues. None of them were advocating tongue speaking among the student body, and there was no tongues problem in the school. This just came out of the clear blue, so to speak. But some of my colleagues said to themselves, I don't like the statement, but I have a family to feed, and I'm not personally involved in that issue anyway, so I'll go ahead and sign it. In other words, they tried the path of appeasement. A number of us refused, and we lost our jobs at the end of that year. It was a terribly painful experience for me and for my family, but I've often thought it must have been even more painful for those who signed, because what they found out is that only encouraged the man. And he came with more things to sign and more restrictions, and virtually every one of them was gone at the end of another year. Friends, I believe that the scriptures teach that we should limit our Christian liberty by love for weaker brothers. But I think that is a very different thing than trying to appease false accusers. It rarely accomplishes anything positive. Now, an opposite but equally ineffective way to deal with false accusation is through anger. You can appease or you can show anger. There are two extremes, but neither one are effective. For this, we have to turn over to the first part of Acts 23. We're still in the same basic story in Acts because Paul is going through one trial after another in Jerusalem and in Caesarea on his way to Rome. And He has already given his defense before the Jews. He has had a second attempt to murder him, and he's been rearrested by the Romans. This time the Romans, desiring to know why the Jews hated him so, brought him before the Sanhedrin. And I begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 23. And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth." Then Paul said, now catch this, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law, order me to be struck?" Now, I can understand that angry reaction. In fact, my gut level response to this scene is, "Right on, Paul, you showed him." But that's not a spiritual response. And Paul soon realized that. For someone asked him, "Do you know that you're speaking to the high priest?" And Paul said, "No, I didn't know that." He said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written in the scriptures, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" In other words, the apostle had to apologize because rulers, whether in the church or in government, are to be shown respect even if they are not respectable. That's what God's word says. Angry reactions rarely serve as an effective way to deal with false accusations or mistreatment of any kind. Of course, it is possible to be angry and not sin at the same time. The scriptures make that clear. And it was Aristotle who said that anyone can become angry. That's easy. But to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, and in the right way, that's very hard. The Apostle Paul wasn't angry with the right person at the right time, in the right way. And it solved nothing. Another way of dealing with false accusations is bitterness. Now, I don't see that Paul exercised that anywhere in this text, but I mention it because it is so common. A very common way to respond is bitterness. We realize that anger and violence are not socially acceptable, but we can get bitter inside. And we hold it in, and we allow it to churn inside of us, and we plot vengeance against the person. And who are we hurting? Ourselves. Bitterness rarely ever hurts the person against whom we are bitter. Bitterness hurts us. It hurts us physically. It hurts us emotionally. It hurts us psychologically. And the scriptures speak to it. In Hebrews 12:15, the biblical writer exhorts us, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." You see, you not only hurt yourself when you get bitter, but you hurt those who are closest to you, your family, your church family. Bitterness is like a cancer that just eats at everyone around you. I'm ashamed that there was a time when I felt great bitterness toward the college administrator that I spoke of earlier. And it did me no good. I realized I was committing psychological suicide by keeping that up. And I finally turned the thing over to the Lord. And I quit lying awake at night trying to figure out how I could do him in. Oh, what a sorry mess that gets you in. And I began to learn the lessons that God intended for me to learn through that very experience. I'm convinced to this day that God allowed that to happen specifically for my spiritual growth. I was an angry young man when I was growing up, high school, college, seminary. I felt I knew it all, wanting to argue with everybody. I still have some tendencies in that direction, but nothing like it was. And that man served God's purpose in dealing on that issue with me. And I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful for that man. He was the hardest man I've ever known. to deal with. But I'm thankful God brought him into my life. Now, I want to give the impression that Paul really blew it in the way he handled the pressures of false accusation. He made some mistakes, but he also did some things right, some things we can imitate. And quickly, I want us to look at those. First of all, he gave personal witness to his accusers. When we are falsely accused, it's always appropriate to give an honest account of our actions and motives, not a defensive account, an honest account of our actions and motives, and a witness of how God has worked in our lives. Paul does that on at least five different occasions in these chapters when he's in Jerusalem and Caesarea. Five different times he speaks up and he tells these people. In fact, most of the verses in these next four chapters are Paul's personal testimony of how God has worked in his life. It didn't stop the false accusations, but I think it was a beautiful way to share a witness. You see, Paul didn't view the false accusations as a sign that God had abandoned him. He viewed it as an opportunity to speak God's truth to people who desperately needed it. The fact is that one of the most effective ways to share the gospel is to quietly give your testimony of faith in Jesus Christ to those who have falsely accused you. That's not easy to do, but it is effective. It'll cut them to the heart. And I don't mean that that should be our motive, but that's the result. Secondly, he engaged in simple acts of self-preservation. I don't believe that God requires us to always accept everything that people dish out with a smile on our face and a God bless you on our lips. Paul certainly didn't, nor did Jesus. And for this, I want you to look at chapter 22 and verse 25. Acts 22 and verse 25. Paul has just been rearrested by the Roman soldiers after giving his defense. And the commander orders him to be tortured in order to get information out of him. That was just standard procedure in those days. You didn't expect you were getting the truth out of a prisoner unless you tortured him. And Paul did not meekly accept that. Notice verse 25. And when they stretched him out with thongs, ready to beat him with this cat of nine tails, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? That is, I haven't been proven guilty." In responding this way, Paul had precedent that was established by Jesus himself. You perhaps recall that in one of Jesus' trials, the high priest ordered him struck for testimony he was giving, and Jesus responded, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" Now, Jesus, of course, could have used his divine power to turn that high priest into a pillar of salt, but he didn't. Instead, he simply challenged the mistreatment in a quiet but forceful way. He didn't go on the offensive. He just did a simple act of self-preservation. Paul did the same. In other words, he was not quietly saying to himself, "You know, I don't need life insurance and I don't wear seat belts because God is in control. And when my card comes up, I'm going to be dead meat anyway." He didn't take that attitude. His attitude was that I should do what is rational, what's common sense in trying to preserve my life. Not go on the offensive against my accusers, but simple acts of self-preservation. Now, closely related to this issue of self-preservation is another way of dealing with false accusations. And we see this in chapter 25. Once again, it's still in the same vein. Chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. I've called this the exercise of one's rights without motives of greed or revenge. In chapter 25, Paul's in his second to last trial at Caesarea, the one before Governor Festus. Paul adequately defended himself, but Festus wanted to get the favor of the Jews, so he suggested to Paul that he send him back to Jerusalem and he stand trial there. Well, Paul knew that was suicide. So Paul said in verse 10, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. But if none of these things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. And Festus responded, to Caesar you will go. That was a legal right of a Roman citizen to appeal his case to the Supreme Court, the Caesar himself. And here we find Paul using the system of justice to protect himself and his rights. And I believe that's something a Christian has a right to do under certain restrictions. One clear restriction of the Bible is that a believer is never to go to court against another believer, because unbelievers have no business deciding things between believers. There can be church courts, but a believer is not to go to a secular court against another believer. That's clear. I think it's also clear that we should never sue someone out of a motive of revenge. For the scriptures say, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And I believe that greed is another motive that we should not have, but which is common in virtually every lawsuit that's in our courts today that's clogging up the system of jurisprudence. Greed, greed, greed. People always after an easy buck. A Christian should not be party to such things. But a Christian is not required to be totally passive in the face of false accusations or violations of his rights. Now, in conclusion, I want to share with you a way to deal with false accusations that is even better than the way that Paul dealt with them. I'm not suggesting that Paul did anything wrong in these latter items I have mentioned. They are proper. And yet, the scriptures indicate to us that Jesus Christ took another tactic most of the time that is well worth considering. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want you to turn there with me, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to read 5 or 6 verses, beginning with verse 18. This is a section where Paul is talking to servants who were systematically mistreated by their masters in those days. He says, beginning in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters in all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward man, toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it and still patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose. Now listen carefully. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. I see three ways in which Jesus responded to false accusation here. The first is that he refused to respond in kind. He refused to get down in the gutter and practice one-upsmanship with his accusers, which we so often do. We're falsely accused, we want to attack, go on the attack, say something even worse about the other person. Jesus Christ, you know, knew everything about those people. He knew all their secrets. He could have stood up there and divulged things in those religious leaders' lives that would have cost them their jobs immediately. But he did not respond in kind. Secondly, he refused to use his considerable power against them. Though he could have called 10,000 angels to wipe them off the face of the earth, he never threatened them once. Now, those of us who have some measure of authority in our jobs are sometimes tempted to intimidate those under us and say something like this: one more negative word out of you about me, and you're going to be looking for a job. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't threaten He never employed intimidation. And the third thing, and most important, Jesus continually submitted his situation to the judge. It's absolutely crucial that we realize that the injustices that we suffer do not constitute the last chapter of the book. There is a judge, and he's going to judge. And we can submit the injustices that we have suffered and the false accusations that we have endured to the judge. And he will take care of it. Oh, did I learn that lesson back there 12, 14 years ago in that situation. I tried to take this man on. I tried to fight. I even considered a lawsuit. I just went bananas. What I should have done is submit it to the judge. If we want to judge it, he'll let us. He'll take his hands off and say, okay, go ahead and take care of it. And we'll blow it every time. If we let him take care of it, absolute righteousness will be brought out of that situation. Absolute righteousness. If that is a false accusation, the person who made it will pay for that. Because God himself will require it of him. But we must constantly be surrendering our situation to the judge. The verb there is present tense. Jesus submitted, turned it over to the one who judges righteously on a daily basis. It must be done. Now I close with the very next verse in 1 Peter 2. It says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." You need spiritual healing today, friend. There are some Christians who need spiritual healing. They're wounded themselves. They're bitter. They're angry. There is one who can heal that. And it's the one who bore your sins on the tree. Maybe there's someone here that doesn't know Jesus Christ personally at all. You are not sure that you would go to heaven today if you died. You really need spiritual healing. And again, there's only one who can provide that. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who died to pay the penalty for your sin and offer you the gift of eternal life. Don't leave this place this morning without doing business with him. Without receiving the gift that he freely offers, you can do it right where you're sitting. You can say, "Yes, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I thank you that Jesus died in my place, and I receive him into my life as my Lord and my Savior." Will you pray with me? Father, you know that I needed this passage. You know how desperately I struggle with these matters, how terribly difficult it is for me to turn things over to you. Lord, I trust that you would use this in my life to mold me and make me even more like Jesus Christ, my Savior. I'm sure there are others, Father, who have been touched by your word this morning. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would get into those hearts and convict and move. I especially pray for anyone here this morning, Father, who does not know Jesus in a personal way. Help them to realize that no man can come unto the Father except through him. We love you. We thank you for your gift of salvation. We thank you for speaking to our hearts today. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.